morning. Let's just go before the Lord in a word of prayer as we prepare to go to look at 1 John 4 this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we come into your presence through Christ our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we have boldness and confidence to come before you this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we have not only the opportunity, but Lord, indeed the command to draw near in true faith with a sincere heart. And Lord, we would draw near to you this morning through Christ. And we thank you that you have made the way open into the Holy of Holies through his work, through his sacrifice upon the cross. We thank you that our salvation is truly, in one sense, completed because all the work has been done through Christ. We thank you that he offered himself once to sanctify us and to prepare us for all eternity, to forgive our sins. We thank you that truly you have separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. And we pray truly this morning that you would guide us, Lord, even as we study your word. We pray that you would purify us. And we know that in another sense, our salvation is being completed as we are being sanctified and we are being changed from within by the power of the Holy Spirit through the written word of God. Lord, we pray truly this morning that you would work in us, that you would change us, that you would change our thoughts, change our opinions, change our purposes and our plans and our desires. Change them in such a way that they would be in line with your will and your purpose, for we know there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. We ask for your will. We pray for your purpose. We pray that you would accomplish that in us, even today, that your hand would be upon us, that you would make us like Christ, that you would fill us with love, with wisdom, with joy, with peace, with obedience, with long-suffering, with gentleness and goodness, temperance. Lord, fill us with self-control even today. And Lord, we know that it is through the Word of God you accomplish these things. We pray that you would do that. We pray that you would fill our hearts with wisdom as we study the book of 1 John, and we pray that you would work in each of us according to the need. You are the great physician. You know our failings, our sins, our foolishness and our ignorance, and we pray truly that you would enable us to humble ourselves before you and to receive your word with joy and with humility. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn to 1 John chapter 4, and we have this week yet and then two more weeks to cover 1 John chapter 5. Last week, we looked at verses 7 through 14 in 1 John 4. This morning we want to consider verses 15 through 21. And as we pointed out last time, this section really goes together. Verses 7, all the way from verse 7 down to verse 21, is dealing with the question again of love as proof or as evidence that we are in Christ and that we are born again, that we have eternal life. So let me read 1 John chapter 4, verse 15 through verse 21 as we begin our time. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Well, as we have studied 1 John, and as I pointed out in the past, one of the great challenges of dealing with 1 John is the outline. And I've tried to outline this, and again, I'm not going to claim that my outline is infallible or that there's not a better way to see it, but this is the way that I've dealt with this section from verse 7 to verse 21. That section clearly belongs together, and as I pointed that out last week, there clearly the whole section is talking about love. And love for our brethren as being a clear testimony to the fact that we are in God and God is in us, that we are born again. So in verses 7 through 14, which is what we looked at last time, we saw the source of love. In other words, where that love comes from. We talked about the Trinity. All love, all true love comes from God. It's impossible to love unless you have God. And although there is a kind of love that the world knows, it's not the biblical definition of love. True love, divine love, is only possible for those who are born of God, because it's as God dwells in us and He and we in Him that we really do have love and that we can love others. And that source of love that we talked about is being from God the Father, manifested to us through the giving of His Son, and then applied to us, as it were, by the Holy Spirit, God dwelling in us. And so we talked about the source of love. Then, now this week, we want to consider, in verses 15 through 21, the manifestation of love. If love comes from God, comes from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how is it manifested in the life of a believer? And again, with the thought in mind that we want to examine our own lives, we want to examine our own hearts, that's the purpose of this book, it is so that we can know that we have eternal life in Christ. And as we see these things in our lives, as we see the Lord working them out in us, we can know that we have eternal life, because this is what the Holy Spirit produces. This is what we're changed into. Now again, not an obvious outline in some respects, but I would divide it into four things. In other words, there are four ways in which the love of God is manifested in every true believer. And I'll work through these. The first one, in verses 15 through 16, is faith in Christ. And that may sound a little odd at first glance, but what's really interesting and what was most fascinating to me personally about this study of this section is the relationship between faith and love. They are very closely related. So the very first thing is faith in Christ. Then secondly, the second manifestation of love is confidence toward God. And then thirdly, in verse 19, love for God. And then lastly, in verses 20 and 21, love for the brethren. That is, these all have to do with the manifestation of God's love. Let me begin then, first of all, with faith in Christ. And if you look at verses 15 and 16, this is the starting point for true love. It's impossible to have love without faith. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. First of all, observe here in regard to this that in verse 15 we have the object of our faith. The object of our faith is the Son of God. In other words, and we pointed this out, I always point this out in regard to faith, biblical faith is not simply a generic belief about God or about what God does. Biblical faith is absolutely inseparably connected to the object. We often say the object is the Word of God, and that's true. And here it is the Son of God. The object of our faith is the Son of God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. This is the essence of biblical faith. True faith believes on the Son of God. Of course, this is a theme throughout the epistle. Homologeo, the word that is translated confess, used several times by John in this epistle, again, simply means to say, literally, it means in the Greek, to say the same thing. Homo, same, logeo, speak, say the same thing. It means to acknowledge. It means to confess. It means to believe that he is truly the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there's an awful lot that's tied up in that statement, Jesus is the Son of God. And as we pointed out earlier in the epistle, when he says this, it implies a true confession. It's not simply that you say it, it's that it is in your heart, that it really it's a reflection of, a true reflection of what is in your heart. It's a sincere belief that Jesus is the Son of God. But there are several things that are connected in that statement. I just want to observe, there's an awful lot of theology in that statement, Jesus is the Son of God, because we have to define every term according to Scripture. We have to define Jesus according to Scripture. We have to define the Son of God according to Scripture. In other words, it's not for us to just kind of make this say we want it to say, which is what a lot of people have done historically. They talk about the historical Jesus, right? What they mean is the Jesus that's not revealed in the Bible, the Jesus they supposedly find in history, which is, you know, the Jesus of the Bible is something the apostles kind of developed and made up based on this historical Jesus. Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, when we say Jesus is the Son of God, we're speaking of the Jesus revealed in the Bible, the Jesus revealed in the Gospels, the Jesus who was born of a virgin and was born in Bethlehem and lived in Nazareth and was called a Nazarene, the Jesus who did miracles and of course, was sacrificed for our sins. This Jesus is the Son of God. Notice the marrying together here of the humanity and the deity of Christ. And that's an emphasis of John in this epistle. In other words, we believe that Jesus the man was and is the Son of God. The Son of God meaning the only begotten, or the unique Son of God. He was not a man who became the Son of God or became a Son of God, as again the liberals so often use that terminology. They do all kinds of things to change the definition. But we want to be very clear what the Bible teaches when it says that Jesus is the Son of God. What it means is that Jesus, the man, was the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, who took on human flesh. God, very God, existing from all eternity, became a man. You say, well, that's preposterous. Nothing like that has ever happened. Yeah, well, that's the point. It's unique. The incarnation is a unique thing. And this is absolutely a litmus test of a true believer. A true believer believes that Jesus, the man, was the Son of, and is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who took on humanity. And part of that, implied in that, is that Jesus is the Messiah. That is, he is the one who was promised from the very beginning throughout the Old Testament, that he is the means by which God has, or we might say will, because it's still future, deliver the nation of Israel from its sin. It is the means by which he has called the Gentiles to himself, a light unto the Gentiles, as he so often referred to in the book of Isaiah. We believe, when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we mean that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, perhaps summarized in Psalm 2, when the Father says he will set his Son as king in Zion. He is the fulfillment of that. And it includes the idea, which I suppose I've already said, that Jesus is the Redeemer and that he is the one that God sent to be the propitiation for our sins and the one that came to give us life, that He is the bread of life, that He is the light of life, that He is all these things. So that is the object of our faith, and this is the beginning of true love. We might say that this is the root of true love. Notice then what he says in verse 16, which is actually kind of a parallel verse. In other words, it's kind of a parallel structure. So he says, We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Notice how it ends. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. That's very similar to the way verse 15 ends. God abides in him, and he in God. Who is it? Well, it's the one who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, but it's also in verse 16, the one that has known and believed the love which God has for us. The love which God has for us is manifested in God sending the Son of God. So that to believe in the Son of God is to believe in the love of God. You can't, to reject the Son is to reject His love. To believe on the Son is to believe on His love. And in essence, that's what he's saying here when he says in verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. What he's saying is, we have come to know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the love that God has to us. Notice verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. That is God's love. God's love is manifested in Christ. To reject Christ is to reject His love. To believe on Christ is to believe on His love. And we believe that He is love, and we believe that He has manifested His love through Christ. We observe here that in the beginning of verse 16, we have really a statement of the nature of our faith. If verse 15 speaks of the object of our faith, verse 16 speaks of the nature of our faith in Christ. Notice it begins with knowledge. Both of these verbs in the beginning of verse 16 are in the perfect tense. Perfect tense in the Greek means something that happened in the past that has continuing effects into the present. So when he says, we have come to know and have believed, he's looking to the past when he came to know and he came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that still has an effect today. But it's something that was done in the past. But notice that faith includes, first of all, knowledge. We come to know. And of course, how do we come to know? We know how we come to know. We come to know through the hearing of the Word of God. The only way that Jesus is revealed to fallen man is through the Word of God, through the preaching of the gospel. Okay? We hear many, and even today, and unfortunately, even in evangelical circles, we hear about people saying, well, it's possible, you know, that people, there are people out there who, you know, they've never heard the name of Christ, but they're going to be in heaven because they responded to the light that was given to them. That's hogwash. There's nothing like that in the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The Bible teaches that for someone to come to God, they must hear about Christ. They must hear the gospel and believe the gospel. We have known and have believed the love that God has to us. Know and believe, that's, both of those are part of faith. Faith involves knowing the truth, hearing the truth, and believing the truth. I mean, I take it a step further, and I think actually some translations reflect this idea. It's resting in the truth. It's trusting in the truth. Some have translated here, I don't know about the validity of the translation, but some have translated the word pistuo, which means to believe, have translated to rely on. And does any of your translations have that, to rely on? I don't know if that's a correct translation of the word, but it is truly included in the idea of faith in Scripture. In other words, knowing and believing on Christ is not merely hearing it and saying, oh yeah, I think that's true. It's resting on it. It's trusting in it. It's turning to it. Okay? It's relying upon it. Okay? It's not simply a confession that you say, yes, I intellectually believe this. It's kind of like, this isn't a perfect example, but some have used the example of a chair. You can say, well, I know this chair will hold me, and I really do believe that if I sit on it, it'll hold me. But that's not the same thing as sitting on the chair. Okay? You have to sit on the chair. Sitting on the chair is faith. You can know the chair will hold you. You can believe the chair will hold you, but if you don't sit on it, it's not holding you. You can know that Christ died for your sins. You can believe that Christ died for your sins. But if you're not resting in it, if you're not trusting in it, you're not saved. That's not saving faith. Some have used the example. I might have used this in the past. I don't remember where I heard this. But there was a guy years ago. They don't do this anymore, I don't think. But there was a guy years ago that went across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. So he walks across, comes back, and then he took a wheelbarrow and he went across the gorge with a wheelbarrow, pushing a wheelbarrow across the tightrope. And when he came back, there was a crowd there, and he said, well, how many of you believe that I could take someone in the wheelbarrow across the gorge? And they were like, oh yeah, we believe that. And he volunteers. No one volunteered, right? I believe that. And see, that's not faith. Faith is you get in the wheelbarrow. Okay? And truly, that's saving faith. Saving faith is you cast yourself upon Christ. And it's not simply an intellectual knowledge. I have no doubt in my mind that there will be many people who are lost who really do believe that Jesus died for their sins. But they're living for themselves and they're not born again and they're not resting in that. So true faith rests. Now, again, I just want to emphasize the fact here that to believe in God, let me put these three together. To believe in God is to believe in God's love. And to believe in God's love is to believe in God's Son. Because God's Son is the manifestation of that love. Those three things are inseparable. And my main point here as I look at these two verses, and this is what struck me the most as I looked at verses 15 and 16, is that true love is rooted in faith. True love comes out of genuine faith. They cannot be separated. And where there is true faith, there is, if I can put it this way, connection, true and living connection with God. And that always produces love. And faith clings to God's love. Faith is truly believing that God loves me and resting in that love, trusting in that love. That's what true faith does. Well, let me move on here to verses 17 and 18. The second manifestation of the first manifestation, and I would say the most basic manifestation is faith. The second manifestation of true love in the life of the believer is confidence toward God. Now, these verses, I think, are very interesting, very important, and there are some things that are hard to know exactly, but let me read them and just say a few words here. Verse 17 says, by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So we have a clear statement here that where there is true faith, okay, where we truly dwell in love, and God dwells in us, God dwells in us, and we in Him, there is confidence towards God. There is boldness. It's translated both ways in different places in the New Testament. We have boldness with God. We have confidence with God. Not in presumption, not in arrogance, but in humility, because faith is truly humble. But we emphasize the nature of this confidence is in verse 17, where he says that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Now that's an amazing thought, that as believers in Christ, who are the objects of God's love, and who know that God loves us, we can truly have confidence when we think about standing before the thrice holy God. Now that seems almost incredible. When we realize the greatness of God's holiness, when we think of all the statements in the Bible about God's judgment and God's wrath on sin and sinners, to think about the fact that we can actually have confidence in the day of judgment, that we will have no fear of judgment in that day, is an amazing thought. One of the greatest statements of this, or one of the greatest hymns that I think of, is Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress, miss flaming worlds and these arrayed with joy. Shall I lift up my head? That's the believer. Because we are arrayed in the blood, in the righteousness of Christ, because our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ, we are in the love of God. Therefore, we have no fear of judgment. Again, this is notice what John says in chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. When he comes the second time, we're told this throughout, right, throughout the scriptures, when he comes the second time, he's coming to judge. He's coming to judge. He's coming to bring judgment. He's coming to destroy the wicked. I know people don't like that terminology, but the terminology used throughout the Bible is extremely strong and extremely graphic. God is going to destroy the wicked completely. But we have confidence. And when he comes, we will not be ashamed if we're abiding in him. And again, so often I quote Jude 24. That's the way I end so many messages. But it's an incredible statement. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Now that's the power of God, isn't it? That's the glory of God. That's the love of God. That we can have confidence and know that we will stand before him blameless in that day. That is what the love of God accomplishes. I'll say more about that as we go through this section, but look at let me say the second thing is I want to consider the reason for this confidence. The nature of this confidence is that we don't fear judgment, which is another way of saying we don't fear death and we don't fear the coming of Christ. In fact, in something the world really does, it is strange to the world, but we actually look forward to the day of death and we actually look forward to the return of Christ. We want Christ to come. Now, if there's any concern about the second coming of Christ, it should be the fact that of people that we know that aren't in Christ. Okay, that concerns us. But in terms of our own well-being and our own walk with God, we're looking for the return of Christ. We want him to come. Come today. Come now. Okay, that's the believer, right? Why? Because we don't fear judgment. We have confidence. Okay, and I'll say more about that in a minute. But the second thing I want you to observe is the reason we have this confidence. And the reason we have this confidence, as you look at verse 17, is, well, let me explain it by several things. First of all, the reason we have this confidence is because we have been perfected in God's love. Now notice, when he says in verse 17, by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. It's not clear, and I'm not sure why they translated it this way, but it is the verb is a perfect. It's not the idea that we're going to be or that we're being perfected. I've always read this until this week, I've always read this as a statement of maturity, that we're being perfected in love. And as we're perfected in love, then we have confidence. I don't think that's what he's saying. Now, there may be a truth to that biblically, but that's not what he's saying here. He's saying we have confidence now because we have been, past tense, perfected in love. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, look, for example, at Colossians chapter 2. Because this also, although it's not the same word, it's the same idea. And it's also in a perfect tense. Verse 10 of 2:10, or of Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "And in him," that's in Christ, "you have been made complete." Notice, past tense. Or I think that's actually in the Greek perfect. You have been made complete. You've been made perfect. In Christ, we have been made perfect. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think what it means is from God's perspective, again, our salvation is perfect. And because we are in him and we have been perfected in him, we have confidence with him. It's like Romans 5:1, where it says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. We're in a state, we're in a standing with God that we no longer fear God in the sense of fear judgment, but we have peace with God. And there's a sense in which when we are born again, we have been made complete in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And in a certain sense, from God's perspective, we have been perfected in love. And that's why we have boldness. Well, let me ask you this. Do we have to wait until years and years of maturity before we can come before the throne of grace boldly? Do we have to wait for years and years of maturity before we can look forward to the return of Christ? No. That's something a believer has immediately. Why? Because he has been made perfect in love. Now, there is a maturing aspect, right? We're not perfect in another sense, but in one sense, we are. Our standing with God is perfect. And I've tried to emphasize this in talking especially about justification over the years. When you are justified, listen, you may go up and down in your spiritual walk and in your obedience as a Christian, but one thing never changes when you're in Christ. You're standing. You are never more justified than you were the day you believed. You're justified. In Christ, you cannot be lost. You are justified. You are declared righteous. God treats you at a certain level, right, ultimately, as if you were perfect. Because our sins have been imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. That's justification by faith. So in that sense, we have been made perfect. And this was, of course, accomplished, again, verse 9 and 10, when he says in verse 10, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the reason we've been perfected is because of what Christ has done, because he has died for us. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's justified us. In verse 9, he made us alive, regenerated us. So that's how we have been perfected in love. But notice the second reason we have this confidence, and I would say it this way. We have this confidence because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Again, much of the interpretation of this verse rests on how you interpret or understand this opening phrase in verse 17. NASB translates it by this. I think that's a good translation. And I understand it that way. The "by this" refers backward to the end of verse 16. Say, by this love is perfected with us. By what? Well, by God abiding by abiding in God. God abides in us and he abides. God abides in us and we abide in him, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's how love has been perfected. Okay? In other words, that's regeneration. And, of course, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When you're born again, God not only changes our heart, but he dwells within us, right? The Holy Spirit dwells within us, changing us. And this is the reason that we have confidence, because God dwells in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us confidence. It's the Holy Spirit that fills us with love. And it's the Holy Spirit that fills us with confidence in the day of judgment. And there's a third reason in this text why we have confidence. It's the end of verse 17, and it's this. Because the Holy Spirit dwells within us and we've been perfected in God's love, the result is we are like Christ. We have Christ-likeness. In verse 17, he says, at the end of the verse, he says, because as he is, so also are we in this world. The he referring, I believe, to Christ. In other words, we have confidence regarding the day of judgment because we are being made into the image of Christ. So in other words, there is an element here where sanctification also plays a part. We do have confidence because we have been changed and are being changed into the image of Christ. This is what the Spirit produces in us, Christ's likeness. So look, for example, at chapter 2, verse 4. So the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Notice this links together several ideas in the epistle. In other words, to obey his word is also an element of is proof, right, that you are a believer. It's proof that you, again, notice in the past tense, that you have been perfected. Okay? Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God, again, perfect tense, has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is what marks a believer. This is what produces confidence. Yes, it is that we have been perfected by God in regard to his love. It is true that we have the Holy Spirit within us, but we also walk in a way that is Christ-like. Now again, there is an element of maturity without question in the Christian life, but can it be said truly of someone who is immediately born, when they're born again, have they been changed into Christ-likeness? Yes. They are new. They are a different person. And they walk as Christ walked in the world. Not in perfection, but they do. All true believers walk in this world as Christ did. You say, what do you mean? Well, it means several things. I mean, I'm just going to give you some examples. One of the things that most clearly marked Christ was this. Well, and this is consistent with 1 John. Remember what Jesus said, I always do the will of my Father? Now, I can tell you that none of us as believers do that perfectly, but I can tell you that if you're a believer, that's what you want to do. It's true. The evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you is that whatever you do, you really do want to please God. I mean, that's your goal in life. You don't do it perfectly. You stumble. We all stumble. But that is the measure of a true believer. You want to do the will of God. His love for people. His, you just go right down through the likeness of Christ. We don't do it perfectly, but we are, as Christians, imitating him. And, of course, there are other references to this in the epistle. Chapter 3, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Verse 21 of chapter 3. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. That's the mark of a believer. And this is the reason we have confidence. Let me put it this way. You know, we can talk about, you know, if you're a child and you have parents that tell you to do certain things, okay, do you have confidence does a child have confidence before their parents when they're obeying? Yeah. And that's how it is for the believer. As we walk with Him and we obey Him and we are purifying ourselves by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, we have confidence. We have confidence because we're living in obedience. Okay, now those are the reasons we have confidence. Now let me just say a word about the presence of fear. This is an interesting verse, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfect in love. I have always understood this to again refer to the fact that there's a level of maturity, and there are some people that are born again that still fear, but the one who fears is not quite perfected. I don't think I'm inclined increasingly as I've studied it to see this as, again, because it's so consistent with John, those who fundamentally fear are not born again. Now, do true Christians fear? Yes, I think all Christians at some level fear. But there is an element where what he's saying here is that fear betrays unbelief. And when he says the one who fears has not been perfected in love, the perfected in love, going back to the verse 17, 16 and 17, refers to salvation. The one who believes in Christ has been perfected in love. Now, I don't think it means that we have no fear, but fundamentally, the new birth is going from a state of not only hating God, but like the Israelites, at the Mount, right? They didn't want to draw near to God. They said, we're going to die. Okay. The true believer comes into a state where they draw near to God and they no longer fear the judgment. And so I don't want to negate the fact that there is an element of maturity involved, but it seems to me here, in this particular case, to be speaking of those who do not have Christ. Those who do not have Christ live in fear. Let me say one other thing in regard to this issue of fear that maybe helps to summarize. I want to reconcile this idea. In other words, basically we said there's no fear in love. We don't fear the judgment, and we don't fear punishment because we're in Christ, because we have been perfected in love, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us because of what Christ did for us, right? How do we reconcile that with the commandments throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, that we are to fear God? Okay, so I've been asked that several times over the years. So let me just point out the fact that we are commanded to fear God. Okay, so let me just give you an example here. If you look for just a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, which actually we're going to read this morning in the service, but 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We are called day by day to the fear of God. In fact, there's a real sense in which, as Christians, as we grow in Christ, we should grow in our fear of God. We should be God-fearing, and we should be increasingly God-fearing. 1 Peter 1:17 is another reference in regard to that. But we are commanded throughout Old and New Testament to fear God. Well, I want to observe the fact that fearing God, and in fact 2 Corinthians 7:1 bears this out, fearing God involves most fundamentally departing from evil. That's what fearing God does. Well, I could go off on this, but one of the things, honestly, that concerns me as I look at things going on in the churches today, is there seems to be very little hatred of evil. Evil is just kind of like tolerated. It doesn't bother them. Evil should bother us a lot, and we should hate it, and we should depart from it. Okay, that's the fear of God. The fear of God always departs from evil. Well, there are a lot of references to that, particularly in the Old Testament. But we must depart from evil. That's the fear of God. Now, as we grow in the fear of God, as we walk in holiness, our fear of judgment diminishes. In other words, I put it this way, as the fear of God goes up, the fear of judgment goes down because we're walking in the truth. So again, I give the example of a child. We say a child that fears his parent obeys his parents, right? I mean, that's biblical, right? That's true. You should fear your parents. A child should fear their parents. As they fear their parents, they obey their parents. And as they obey their parents, they actually are drawn to their parents and they actually don't fear punishment, right? Because they're not, they know that if they disobey, they'll be punished. But because they fear him or they fear them, that child then actually doesn't have the fear of punishment and the fear of judgment. And that's our relationship with God. As we grow in the fear of God, we know that he's the Almighty. We know that he's holy. We know that he judges sin. And so we depart from evil. That's the fear of God. And therefore, we don't fear judgment. We don't fear judgment because we walk with him and because we're in obedience. Now, does that make sense? Does anybody have any questions about anything I've said so far? I know I've said a lot. Okay, as the fear of God goes up, the fear of judgment goes down. That's an inverse relationship. So that it's not at all a contradiction. This is not a contradiction to the commandments to fear God. We are to fear God. And fearing God is a fundamental aspect of what it means to be a believer. In fact, I think you could look at passages in the Old Testament and say to fear God is in essence, at least in some respects, is salvation. The wicked, in the end, don't fear God. But the believer fears God and therefore departs from evil. And a negative example which comes to mind because it's so recent is when Chris taught on Cain, right? Cain had no fear of God. I mean, he lied to God's face. He was sarcastic with God. And then he complained about his punishment. That's called no fear of God. Okay? But the fear of God is obedience and actually results then. And this leads me to the next point here. The third manifestation of love is love for God. Verse 19. We love because he first loved us. This is a natural result of having faith in God's love for us and then having confidence toward God. And the natural result of that, or the apex of that, is that we love God. We actually delight in God. I think love and delight are good. I mean, when you say, what does it mean to love? It means to delight in. And truly, the believer delights in God. He loves God. He loves to talk about God. He loves the glory of God. He wants to obey God. He fears God. He trusts in God. Okay, all of that is part of loving God. In the book of Deuteronomy, love of God is closely associated with obeying God and fearing God, but it really is a delight in God. Now, I think it should read, we love him. I know that's what the King James reads, and you know I've talked about this before. I believe in the majority text, and in the majority text, the word him appears. We love him. Regardless of whether that appears or not, I think that's the idea. We love God. We love God because he first loved us. And we do love God. And this is the natural result of faith and confidence. And I love the verse in Romans 5:5, where it says, the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. As we grow in Christ, as we grow in our confidence in Christ, we are increasingly filled with the knowledge fundamentally, that God loves us. And I think that's what Romans 5:5 is saying. And because we are filled with the knowledge that God loves us, we love God. And we overflow with a love for God. This is what reconciliation has done. This is what peace of God, the peace of God is. We are filled with love for God. Why? Because we are filled with the knowledge that God loves us. See, how are we filled with the knowledge that God loves us? Because of He sent His Son for us. And He died on the cross. And all this goes back to the cross, because the cross is the manifestation of God's love for us. Well, let me just finish this morning by looking at verses 20 and 21. The fourth manifestation, okay, again, going back and rehearsing, the first one is that the manifestation of love is faith in Christ, faith in Jesus as the Son of God. The second is confidence toward God, that we no longer fear the judgment. Third, we love God, we delight in God. And the last one is this, we love the brethren. We love the brethren. Verses 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, he puts this in here, I think he puts it where he puts it because it's very easy for someone to say, I love God. Anyone can say that. But he emphasizes the fact that if truly you do love God, you love your brother. You can't say, I love God and then hate your brother. Because that displays ignorance of what the love of God is. And I guess we could explain this several ways, but truly, when we come to the knowledge of Christ, one of the first things that we see is our own sinfulness. We realize how much we have violated the holiness of God, and yet God, while we were yet sinners, right, commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we realize what Christ did for us while we were still sinners, that what we deserved was hell, and He, in His grace, and I don't know why, but He set His love on us, and He delivered us. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins and drew us to Himself. How could we ever not love others? How could we not forgive others or care about others? Where the love of God is present, there will be a love for the brother. And there will be a love, generally speaking, for people. And it might be worthwhile, again, just to real briefly rehearse what love looks like. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, right? I won't go through that whole thing, but love is long-suffering. Long-suffering means that when someone abuses you continually, over and over again, you don't get angry, right? You take it. You receive it. Okay? Love is long-suffering. Okay? Love is kind. A loving person is kind to people, especially his brother, but kind to all people. Okay? Whether they love you or hate you, love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not promote itself. It's not selfishly ambitious. Love is not rude. Okay, love, there's several others in there, but the point is this, that is what love looks like. And the one that is filled with the love of God treats people accordingly. Okay, and so then he ends with this command. This is the command, the one who loves God, love his brother also. Indeed, it is inevitable that we must, if we are believers, and this again is a great evidence, and this kind of takes us, this ends kind of where the section began back in verse 7. The one who is in God loves. Because that's the very nature of the love of God. We love others as God has demonstrated his love for us. Any questions? Thoughts? Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Next week, David will pick up in 1 John chapter 5. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love for us, demonstrated in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess we are so, in so many ways, we are so unlike Christ in this respect. And yet, as we are born again, we know that you have given us love and that we do love. We pray earnestly that you would produce in us a greater love. We pray that you would make us more like Christ. We confess our tendency, Lord, to be selfish and to be self-centered and to be self-promoting. Lord, enable us to be gracious with others. Enable us to be kind. Enable us to be loving in every respect, especially to our brother in Christ. But Lord, may we truly demonstrate the love of God in all that we do, in every circumstance, in every situation. We pray that you would accomplish this to demonstrate your power, that you might be glorified. We pray that you would truly fill us with the love of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.